Struggle with it, God, that you might sustain my voice as I speak. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So waiting can be really painful, right? Especially when you decide you want to have a child. When you make that decision, suddenly it feels like there are babies everywhere and all your friends are falling pregnant and they seem to be having no trouble. But you seem to be having trouble and you just come back with negative test after negative test. This year, I've kind of had the privilege of walking alongside some of my friends who've been struggling to conceive and walking alongside them as they embark on the IVF journey. And I've been particularly walking alongside women who've been going through that journey. And it's been further complicated this year because of COVID. There's a lot more restrictions. So, you know, every time you want to go to the hospital, you have to take a test. And at certain points, you have to go to the hospital quite frequently, which means a lot of tests. And so you're going to the hospital, getting COVID tests, and then injecting yourself with hormones and extracting eggs. And each of the women I've spoken to have tried to explain the process to me. There's a lot of jargon, and each of them explain it differently. I'm not sure if I totally get the process yet. But what I do understand is that waiting. Waiting and the sadness and grief that can come when it's another unsuccessful attempt, and then wondering, what do you do next? And sometimes, as a friend, I don't know what to say. And I'm not even sure, like, what I should be praying. You know, we often say, I'm praying for you, but I'm not sure. I'm like, what would this person want me to be praying for them? What can I pray? And so it's like we're waiting and there's this feeling of emptiness. You know, it's like empty spaces, empty time. And into that emptiness can come all these other feelings. You can feel quite powerless. You can feel anger and frustration and sadness. And I think what further complicates this particular grief is that it's quite a private grief. A lot of times people are going through IVF and they don't always disclose to like everybody they meet what's happening. Maybe they confide in their close friends and family if they trust them. But sometimes they don't. And so that can be kind of a lonely thing to carry this grief. And it's not something I've heard discussed a lot in the church. Oh, it's not a public conversation we have. We don't talk that much about infertility or IVF or miscarriages, even though it seems to be quite a common struggle. It feels like it's a quiet conversation. It's a quiet conversation that happens on the side. And alongside that can sometimes be quiet doubts. And yet I want to acknowledge that at Christmas in particular, this type of grief can be further complicated because Christmas seems to be all about celebrating birth. Like you walk into a shopping center and there is a baby in a manger. Wherever you go, there's a little baby appearing. Christmas is a time which is really a lot about families and children. So you think of like rowdy children running around the place waiting to receive their presents. Or it's that time when you see a relative that you haven't seen for a while and they ask like the awkward questions like, oh, when are you guys going to have a child? So those type of conversations that you want to avoid. And at the center of it all, or at least pretty close to the center, is Mary. Can we talk about Mary for a second? Here is this young girl just out of puberty who's not thinking about having children, at least not in the immediate future. Her dreams are about weddings. She's getting ready to marry Joseph. And then, you know, you get married and then have children. That's the way it's meant to go. So Mary isn't worrying about, oh, will I be able to have a child or not? That's not her immediate concern. And then just like that, she miraculously falls pregnant. And I think if I was struggling to fall pregnant, Mary's story would be particularly galling. And like she's not even thinking about it. And then it just happens like this. And so today I want to acknowledge that pain and grief and acknowledge actually all the griefs that we can carry at this time of the year. This time of the year is meant to be like the happiest season. And if you're not feeling that, it can make you even feel like worse. So what does Mary's story say to us? Does it have a word of hope that can speak into some of that grief? So I want to try and answer. But before we get to Mary's story, I want to backtrack a little bit and talk about the ancient world's understanding of conception or lack of understanding. For the ancient world, it was kind of, by and large, a mystery. Like, they knew the basics of how children were formed. But if there was a difficulty, they didn't really know why. And so when you're not sure, you look for someone to blame. And the person that normally gets blamed in this situation is women. So what do you call a woman who can't fall pregnant? You call them barren, which is a particularly horrible word when you think about it. So the idea is a woman is often pictured in the ancient world as kind of a passive, like, field, basically. Her womb is a field. And then so to be barren is to kind of say, like, she's got like a dead field, like the seed can't grow and take root. And so it's like your womb is this like howling wilderness, which is a pretty depressing image. And so not surprisingly, a lot of women carried this shame and stigma if they couldn't fall pregnant. And also, a lot of bizarre tests developed to try and help determine whether a woman was going to be barren or not. And so we have stories in ancient Egypt, for instance. They would look at women's eyes, and if you had like two different eye colours, well, that was a sign that you wouldn't be able to bear a child. Another text we have, and I hope this doesn't offend anyone's sensibilities, but in ancient Greece we have this medical textbook that says, another recipe to distinguish a woman who will conceive from one who will not, you should let a clove of garlic remain the whole night in her vagina until morning. If an odour is present in her mouth, she will conceive. If there's no odour in her mouth, she will not conceive ever. Which is pretty harsh. So it's kind of funny, but it's also kind of concerning because this put women in a really vulnerable position. And if a woman couldn't conceive, then it was in a husband's like legal rights to divorce her or to take on a second wife. Now, thankfully, we have a lot more scientific understanding, although even with all our knowledge, we don't always know why things don't work. But even with all our scientific knowledge, I think this shame and stigma can still linger. Even for women who choose not to have children, like even if a woman doesn't want to have a child, there's a stigma or a strangeness about her. Like, do you remember when Julia Gillard was prime minister and people viewed her with suspicion, like, oh, there's something not quite right with her not being a mother. And so this stigma kind of lingers that you then have to try and process. And I think the stigma lingers because there's a lot of expectations placed on women and men to some extent that the way things should be is that you get married and then you have children. And children, both in the ancient world and today, is a good thing, right? We would look at children and say to have a child is a blessing. As Christians would say, to have a child is a blessing from God. In the ancient world, there's also like practical reasons why you'd want to have a child. So children did a lot of work. Like in ancient Israel, it's kind of like a household economy. So you needed children to pick up some of the work and keep the economy running. Children functioned as like the welfare system. There was no state welfare. So when you had children, so in the expectation that, you know, when you were old, they would care for you. Children helped you amass wealth, pass on inheritance. And I think there's something about having children, both in the ancient world and today, that feels like you're getting involved in something that will last beyond you. There's something really powerful about the idea that you are investing in someone that will live on beyond you. It's almost like a glimpse of eternity, that in some way you or your line or your name will carry on. And that's really powerful. So there's a lot of good things. There's a lot of richness about having children. But this expectation that there's a certain way things should go, again, can complicate grief. Because if you find yourself in the position when you feel like you've done the right thing, you know, found somebody, we want to have a child, and it's not working, then that grief of like this feeling like this is not the way that it should be just kind of intensifies. So we all want, well, a lot of us want children, and we all think of it as a blessing. And yet in the ancient world, there was a deep awareness that it isn't easy to have a child. Like the whole process, falling pregnant, getting through pregnancy, giving birth, raising a child, particularly in those first few years, was incredibly fraught. Like, all those possibilities could lead to death in the ancient world. And so when you look at the stories in the Old Testament, you see story after story of barren women struggling to conceive. So we have Sarai and Rachel and Hannah. And on the surface, the fault does seem to be with them. They're all called barren women. And so we see them praying, we see them waiting, we see them sometimes going to desperate lengths to try and fall pregnant. And we see the shame that they carry and the responsibility and weight. And yet we also see God acting, God intervening in kind of this mysterious, powerful way, bringing life. And so one scholar by the name of Moss says that actually maybe what these stories in the Old Testament are doing is kind of pushing against the stereotype. So the stereotype is that it's a woman's fault, and sometimes, and there are other texts outside the Bible that sometimes speak about, like, it's a sin that maybe women have committed, and that's why they haven't fallen pregnant. But the Old Testament never says that. So the Old Testament kind of pushes against the stories and in some ways places the responsibility on God. So God is depicted as the creator. God is the one who creates in the beginning. There's darkness and emptiness and chaos, and God brings life. It's God who is said to open up these women's wombs. Now, this doesn't relieve us of all questions, because the question we'd have then is, well, if it's God's responsibility, like, why isn't God helping me fall pregnant? Like, why isn't God answering my prayers? And the Old Testament doesn't answer that question. So it doesn't relieve us of all the questions we might have of God, but what it does do is relieve women of the responsibility of feeling like it's not this fault, it's their fault. So it takes some of the shame and the guilt off them and saying it's not their fault, it's not because of any particular sin that Sarai or Rachel or Hannah have trouble falling pregnant. If anything, it rests on God. And so it seems like even God struggles to bring new life. Like, it feels like bringing new life isn't easy, and that God is in this process of trying to reverse the emptiness and barrenness and chaos, and yet it feels like a struggle. And this feeling like, again, this is not the way it's meant to be. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. Maybe you haven't had experiences with infertility, but I think all of us have moments when we might be powerless, when we might be confronted with emptiness, empty time, empty spaces, when we might think, why is this so hard? Why is my body not working the way it should? This is not the way it's meant to be. And Advent is actually a time that leans into that. Advent is a time of waiting. And yes, waiting can be painful, but Advent almost teaches us how to exist in that space. Advent invites us to bring our pain, our grief, our frustrations to God. Sometimes we might not have the words, or sometimes we can be overwhelmed with our feelings or overwhelmed with someone else's feelings. But the good news is that God doesn't get overwhelmed with what we're feeling. In fact, God invites us to lament. It is okay to lament. In fact, it's more than okay. I think it's actually really necessary for us to create spaces for people to grieve, because I think it's out of lament that then we can come to a place of hope. We see God lamenting and struggling to reverse chaos and emptiness, and we see God looking to bring hope. And this leads us to the story of Mary. So Mary is this young woman living in the little town in Galilee. And yes, she's young, but she does know a little bit about struggle. She knows that it can be a struggle even to get food on the table. She knows what it's like to have an empty stomach. And she knows her aunt Elizabeth has struggled for years and has been unable to fall pregnant. And then she hears this like kind of extraordinary news that her aunt has fallen pregnant and her uncle Zachariah is strangely unable to speak. And it feels like this glimmer of hope. in a time when life is pretty hard, like they're living under Roman occupation. The rich seem to be getting richer and the poor seem to be getting poorer. It's like this glimmer of hope to hold on to. And then Mary has this unexpected counter. Luke 1 verse 30. Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. It's pretty unexpected. This angel appears in this empty room, just the angel and Mary, and this angel is making this grand and lofty pronouncement that she's going to conceive kind of miraculously. We might have today probably like more scientific questions about like what this means. It probably wasn't a question that ancient people would have, but they know like, yeah, this isn't the way it's supposed to work. This is pretty strange. How do we make sense of this? What are we to do with this announcement? Well, I think Mary and I guess the early church made sense of it in two ways. Firstly, they drew on the stories they knew. So they drew on the stories of barren women in the Old Testament. They thought about those stories of Sarai and Rachel and Hannah. And in some way, Mary's story is similar to those stories, but also different. So it's similar in that once again we see God intervening and mysteriously working to bring life where you don't expect there to be life. And all of these women, it's not, I mean, I guess they have their personal griefs of, you know, wanting to have a child, but it's not just God answering their personal grief. God is deliberately intervening as part of a wider plan. So this is the story of God's salvation. The nation of Israel exists because God intervenes. Prophets are raised up who will speak about God because God intervenes. And so Mary kind of stands in this long line of women who are part of God's salvation plan, which is to go out to the whole world. And the angel actually goes on to kind of frame it that way when he says, this child is going to be called Son of the Most High. This child is going to inherit the throne of David. This child will establish an everlasting kingdom. And you are to call him Jesus, which means God saves. Mary is similar and not so similar to those other women. This exceptional conception signals that this is going to be an exceptional child, fully human, fully divine, who will be part of the work that God is doing to reverse the emptiness and chaos and darkness. And this is how Mary responds. Luke 1:38. I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May your word to me be fulfilled. How do we make sense of the angel's strange announcement? Well, the second way we can make sense is again to draw on maybe stories we don't necessarily think of, but which Mary draws on here. When she says, let me be God's servant, which is a nice translation. Literally it is, let me be God's slave. We always use servant because we think that sounds nicer. But she says slave or handmaid of God. And if you know your Old Testament and the women in it, that might make you think of women like Hagar or Bahel, who is less familiar, but who was the slave of Rachel. There are these women in the Old Testament that kind of function as surrogates. Now, it was a pretty awful practice, but sometimes what people would do in the ancient world if they were struggling to conceive is that they'd basically use their slaves, and the slave would function in a surrogate role in order to produce, you know, an heir. And again, Mary's story kind of blurs into this story as well in similar and not so similar ways. She identifies herself as a slave. So in some sense, it's almost suggesting that she is a surrogate in some ways. And she takes this very lowly position. But it's also not so similar because she's not, she agrees to this. She's not being exploited. But the more you look at this story and look at Mary, all the lines get very blurry about what God is doing here. And so the notion that Mary is like a traditional mother that we should all aspire to is maybe a little bit false. You know, Christians today like to talk a lot about family values. And by that we mean, you know, the nuclear family, and you have a mom and a dad and two kids, which doesn't really appear anywhere in the Bible. Most of the families are pretty messed up and complicated, but particularly Mary, like her story is pretty unconventional. So if anything, I think Mary's story breaks the possibilities open. And I know this is a, you know, IVF is a controversial issue, and Christians can sometimes have different views about it, and some Christians can think it is wrong. But when I look at Mary's story, I actually see the possibilities actually kind of start with Mary. Like, Mary's kind of the first story in the Bible of, like, reproduction through maybe ways we haven't even thought about. And so Moss, who has written this book on infertility in the Bible, says, if anything, maybe Mary's story taps into some of the technologies and possibilities that we have today. Like, we live in a very different world that today Mary's story can raise tangled issues for modern Christians who live in an age in which conception can take place without sex, women can serve as surrogates to those who are procreatively challenged, and reproduction can be divorced from traditional family units. Mary's conception kind of breaks everything apart, and it is because, the angel says, God is doing something new. God is ushering in God's kingdom, and we can't really begin to imagine it, but it centers around this child. This child who'll be called Son of the Most High, whose name will be Jesus. God is kind of birthing this new community that will come out of love. And this will be a community that is able to care for the most vulnerable, is able to care for the elderly, is to be a community where everyone is welcome, where families with kids are welcomed, where single people are welcomed, where people who don't have children are welcomed, and kind of every other combination in between. Advent can be a time that is painful, because waiting can be painful. And yet God invites us to bring our pain, our longings to Him, all the ways that we feel like this is not the way it's meant to be. God invites us to bring to Him. And as we sit sometimes in emptiness, it's an invitation to ask God, what are you doing in this space? How is your kingdom going to come into this space? And we should expect, I mean, this is kind of a paradox here, but you should expect the unexpected. Like, however God is going to answer, it's not going to be in the way that we expect. And so we try to learn as Christians to lament and also to hope. For those struggling with infertility, maybe a miracle will happen. Maybe you'll be able to fall pregnant. Maybe you will go on a journey and try IVF and it will be successful. Maybe you'll think about surrogacy and it will work. Maybe you'll start thinking about fostering or adopting or some other path that you can't even begin to imagine now. But we worship the God who's able to bring possibility. And so the season of Christmas is a time when we look for the unexpected, how God might show up and bring hope. And so I thought it'd be a good practice actually for us to try and do some of the stuff I've been talking about this morning, and to give space to pray, to lament, to bring the grief that you might be carrying. This year has been a heavy year in a lot of ways for all of us, but to take a moment to pray. And then when you are ready, and if you want to come up and light a candle. Hopefully this is safe. Light a tea candle and remember the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. I'm going to give you a moment to sit in silence, pray. And if you want to, you can light a candle, and then I'll lead us in prayer.
Oh, and he's back on.
We thank you, God, that you hear our prayers, you hear our cries. And so we commit all that we have been speaking to you this morning, and we look forward to seeing what you might bring. May your kingdom come and your will be done. Amen.